We have been studying in Luke chapter 7, and we have been looking at the challenge that Jesus gave to the multitudes in verses 24 through 29. The setting was that John the Baptizer, who had been put in prison by Herod, had sent a couple of his disciples to Jesus to ask him if he was really the coming one. A period of confusion in John's own mind brought about by his imprisonment. He was the prophet of the coming of Messiah. He was the prophet of Most High God. And he apparently, while he was in prison, lost sight of how those kinds of men have always been treated in their generation. Brutally treated, almost without exception. And in his confusion, he sent to Jesus to ask if he was really the one. And that was a public event. And so in verse 24, when the messengers of John left with that legacy, John's confused. Are you the one? He said you were. Jesus decided that he would take advantage of that and address the multitudes in respect to John. So we've been looking at the issues that Jesus raised in verses 24 and following. Now, because John, the son of Zacharias, was ultimately known as the baptizer, it's been reduced to John the Baptist, and we even have some people who think that meant he was a Baptist. That's all right. It's not right, but it's all right, because those kind of confusing things are just minor issues. But he was a baptizer of people, and his baptizing of them was unto his message. A lot of people don't understand that water baptism was a declaration by the person submitting to it that they bought into the doctrinal line of the one who was doing the baptizing. It was a statement. I believe this man's message is truth. So if they believed that it was truth, they would submit the baptism unto his message by him. That's why the Pharisees, according to verse 30, and the lawyers, would not submit to baptism by John. They didn't believe his message, and they weren't going to subscribe to it in public when they didn't believe it, not because it wasn't true, but because they didn't want to believe it. Now, that raises the issue of what his message was, and we all know. He preached a baptism of repentance unto forgiveness. That was his issue. If you buy into my message, which is that it is by repentance alone that you will be forgiven and delivered from the wrath of God, then I will baptize you. If you don't subscribe to that, if you believe that somehow you can work your way into the favor of God, somehow you can compensate for the things that you haven't done properly or the things that you have done wickedly, if you still bought into that nonsense about the righteousness that we do has to do with whether God will accept us or not, he said, I'm not going to baptize you, because that's not true. I'm telling you that God will forgive you if you will repent. And those that believed him submitted to his baptism. But that meant that he was preaching that the way to escape the wrath of God was by this thing called repentance. And we studied that in some detail. Now, that was according to chapter 3, verse 7. That was his message. It says, he began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And this wrath to come issue was an issue that he used as the foundation for his proclamation in verse 3 of chapter 3, a baptism, a water baptism that communicated submission to the doctrine that repentance would bring about forgiveness. And, of course, Jesus illustrated that everywhere. Every time anybody showed a spirit of repentance. And I don't have time to preach a sermon about the meaning of repentance. I'm just going to have to assume you know what that is, even though I know that assumption is an assumption. Fundamentally, repentance is not wallowing in your sin, crying about how bad you've been. That's not it. Repentance is two things. Admitting that you need a God and believing that he would meet you in your need. That was repentance. It was more of an issue of faith in the face of the demand for humility. If you will go to God saying, I need you, and I believe you will help me and meet my need, then he will forgive you. That's what John preached. The Pharisees didn't buy that. No, that's too easy. You tell people that and they never will submit to our rule. Because they got to do what we tell them if they want to be forgiven by God. Well, that was the point of conflict. So when his disciples left in verse 24 of chapter 7, Jesus deliberately chose to confront what I'm just going to call the massive crowd, because it says the multitudes, that's plural. There's a huge number of people that were aware that John had sent to Jesus to ask if Jesus was really the one that John had said he was. And that opens the door. I mean, folks, if the guy who's preaching to you later says, well, I don't know if that's really true or not, what are you supposed to do about what he preached to you? If he doesn't believe it, how can you? And Jesus knew that door had just been flung open by the disciples coming from John and asking that question, so he decided he'd address it. Now, Jesus confronted them by asking them three times, verse 24, verse 25, and verse 26, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? So three times, he forced them to think about John. Now, there are a myriad, and that's an understatement, of details in physical creation and divine revelation. I mean, you read Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork, day unto day utter his speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge, and their speech is not heard. It's all a silent witness, and there's a gazillion details in God's creation that bear witness, but the same thing's true of this word. There are a gazillion details in the pages of this book. Myriads of details, but there are on occasions a sweeping aside of the vast majority of the details in order to place a central principle front and center in the eyes of the people so that they could respond to a central issue, even though all of these details do lurk in the shadows. And with the three questions that Jesus asked the disciples in verse 24, 25, and 26, Jesus did such a sweeping job. He just swept a whole bunch of stuff off the stage and set John front and center and said, now tell me what you saw when you went out there. And when he asked the people whether they had found John to be, verse 24, a reed, both influenced by and broken by the wind, that was a reference to John being in prison, where his faith is on a fine edge here, and his confusion of faith has caused him some difficulty, and so he's done the right thing. He said to Jesus to get his answers. But the fact that he said to Jesus and asked the question he asked indicates that he might be a reed, being blown about by his circumstances and perhaps even destroyed by them. And Jesus says, is that the man you went out to see? A guy like that? And he knew the answer was no. He might appear to be like that now, but that's not what they had seen. And then in verse 25, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are splendidly clothed and lived in luxury are found in royal palaces. Now, I love to paraphrase this question this way. What did you go out to see? A prosperity preacher? No comment. The question that Jesus was asking with the first question, was John a reed? Shaken by the wind, destroyed perhaps by his circumstances. The real question there was John's message believable? That's the question. Was his ministry, was his message a believable message? Are you going to allow his confusion at this point to undercut his message in your own heart and mind so that you don't believe it just because he sent to me and asked if I'm really the guy he said I was? Is John's message believable? That's the question of the reed. This morning, we're going to look at the second question and Jesus' answer and see what we can about it. When you went out to see John, was he wearing the garments of royalty? The question, like the prior one, was Jesus' way of asking people to decide something about John and his message. And that something that he was asking them to decide on will be the issue that we stick beneath our magnifying glass this morning. So, here we go. That was all introduction. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in a $2,000 suit from the highest, best name cloth manufacturer in the country? Behold, people that wear clothes like that are found in, it calls it here, royal palaces. We'll talk about what that really means in a little bit. But the interesting thing is that Jesus decided that one of the best ways to challenge the people about whether they were going to believe John's message, that if they would turn to God and say, I need you. I can't make it on my own. I believe you'll meet my need. That's repentance. Jesus was saying, are you going to believe that? So that your sins can be forgiven, so that God can meet you in your need. That was the first question. Just because John began to wonder doesn't mean that his message wasn't believable. Everybody that's on the human side of things has these moments of confusion and wonder. But the second question is a question about John's clothes. So you will have to pardon me this morning if I go off on clothes. I'll try to stay in the context, but I will get into your context too. That's my job. It's interesting that Jesus decided in this second question to focus on an extremely fundamental outer exhibit of the inner person. You see, he didn't really care what the people thought of John's clothes, per se. He was concerned about what they were going to do with his message. But he also recognized that John's clothes had a lot to do with his message. And by the way, so did what he ate. But that's another sermon. I might blend it in this morning if I have time, but probably not. I want us to think this morning about why Jesus would put a focus on this outer exhibit of the inner person, the clothes that people wear. Clothing, or in our generation, the lack of it, is enormously telling. And people intuitively know and respond to its message. You don't have to buy that if you don't want to, but I'm going to show you that's true. The scriptures tell us that clothing is telling, and people intuitively know and respond to it. Let me just give you an easy illustration. One time on Sunday evening, Steve Banner was telling us about a guy that knocked on his door. And he looked out and he saw this guy that he didn't trust because of what he saw. Well, let me put you all in Steve's shoes for a moment and let me just ask you this. Let's suppose that somebody rings the doorbell on your house and you go to the peep site because it's after dark and the porch light's on so you can see who's out there and you look through that peep site and you see a fella who's got a uniform on that says Lincoln Sheriff Department or something, you know, Lincolnton Police Department or whatever. The guy's got a gun on his hip. He's very official looking. And he's rung your doorbell. How do you feel about opening it? Well, let me shift the thing a little bit, just a minute, just on a clothes basis. Let's suppose when you look through that peep side, you see this guy wearing this big 45. He's scruffy. You know, he looks like he hadn't bathed in 3 or 4 days. His clothes are raggedy and all that kind of stuff. And you can't see his shoes, but if you could, you know, there'd be holes around the toes and all that. And it's 9 o'clock at night, it's dark outside, and you think, I am not opening the door for that guy. Well, who would blame you for not opening the door based on his gun on his hip and the clothes he was wearing? And by the same token, most of us, if we looked out and saw a police officer or what looked to be one, we wouldn't be as anticipatory of disaster to open the door. Why? Because of what he's wearing. So don't tell me that what people wear doesn't tell you something, and don't tell me you don't make judgments about it, because you do. Now, I know that as soon as I go into this clothing thing, that there are going to be people who don't want to be judged by outer appearances so that they can wear what they please without anybody deciding anything negative about them. But the wish is hypocritical, and it's a dream. It's hypocritical because those very people who don't wish to be subject to the opinions of others about them by reason of their clothing form opinions about others by reason of theirs. That's hypocrisy. You can't not wish other people wouldn't treat you like you treat them. So if you're going to make a decision about, oh, that's a fireman. Well, how do you know that? Because of the clothes he wears. Oh, that's a policeman. How do you know that? Because of the clothes he's wearing. Oh, that's a preacher. How do you know? Well, because of the way he combs his hair and the way he wears his, you know. We do this all day, every day. In fact, when a person needs a job and he can't find one, he will often go to one of these places that counsel you on how to do an interview. And I'll guarantee you that they never tell you, before you go take an interview with a prospective employer, put on your scrungiest looking stuff, put a ring through your nose and in your ear, stick something through your eyebrow, muss up your hair, and don't shave for 3 days, and then go get this interview. They don't ever say that. Why? Because those kind of people are subhuman? No. Because people make decisions about what they see. And they do. You can rebel against it if you want, but it's a hypocrisy because you do it too. And those who don't want to be subject to the opinions of others about them by reason of their clothing are subject to a dream because people are making decisions. They are. You can't escape it. It's impossible for you not to make decisions based on what you're seeing. And to wish that people wouldn't do it is to live in a dream world. It doesn't happen. He said, Darrell, I'd like to see some biblical evidence of that. All right, I'll give you some. I've already given you a bunch of illustrations. Then you can stack these up to the moon. People subliminally and intuitively make decisions based on what they see, based on clothes. That's one reason there are so many who wear so few, because they're making a statement and they want everybody oogling them. They're counting on it. That's why they dress the way they do. And besides that, I said biblical. Look over at 1 Samuel chapter 16. I want you to notice what happened when God, having gotten fed up with Saul and his unbelief, decided to replace him. And in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, the Lord says to Samuel, verse 1, how long are you going to grieve over Saul since I've rejected him? How long, Samuel, are you going to moan about the fact that I've rejected this guy's king? How long? I want you to get your horn, fill it with oil, and go. I am going to send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite because I have selected a king for myself among his sons. In other words, Samuel, it's time to get over it. It's fine that you had this emotional attachment to Saul and all that kind of stuff, but I've rejected him, and I want you to get over it. I'm going to send you to choose a man that I've chosen, and he'll be a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite. And Samuel has some objections and all blah, 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 blah. And it goes on down to verse 6. It came about when Samuel and Jesse and his sons got together, that he looked at Eliab. Now, Eliab was the most impressive looking of all the sons of David. Tall, strong, soldier, warrior, capable. And Samuel said in verse 6 in his own head, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And the Lord said to Samuel, and here's the proof of the things I'm saying this morning, don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now that's my proof. You say, well, it's not right. I didn't say it was right. I said it's what happens. Make a difference. God said, man looks on the outward appearance. He does. That God looks on the heart's fine, but you and I can't. God doesn't give us the ability to look on the heart. So we're stuck with what's on the outside. And sometimes we're right and sometimes we're wrong, but this verse says, we do it. Well, if we do it, everybody does it. You do it, I do it. And we make our decisions. That's the proof. Now, shift gears a little bit, because I want us back there in Luke chapter 7, verse 25, to think about Jesus' question. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Royal apparel? When Jesus asked that question, he knew what the answer was going to be. He knew what they'd say. Nah, we didn't go out in the wilderness and see a guy that was dressed up like a king. When we got out there, John was wearing a camel's hair garment and he had a leather belt around his waist. Now, what John wore was well known because everybody who saw him saw the same thing. Camel's hair and a leather belt. Camel's hair and a leather belt. Now, you say, okay. So Jesus asked them if they saw a guy in royal apparel, and they said, no, it was camel's hair and a leather belt. So, I want you to go over to Zechariah chapter 13. You know, Zechariah is the next to the last book in the Old Testament. So if you're having trouble finding it, find Matthew and go back two books. Zechariah chapter 13. Here's a prophecy. And it says in verse 2, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered, and I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. Now, I will remove the prophets, and he links them with the unclean spirits. Why? Well, it says in verse 3, it will come about that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and his mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Whoa. Talk about inter-family conflict. It says in verse 4, also, it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive, but he will say, I'm not a prophet. I'm a farmer. A man sold me as a slave in my youth. Did you hear what I just read? There's going to come a day when a prophet won't put on the garb of a prophet in order to deceive. What is deception in that? Well, he doesn't want him to know he's a prophet. Oh, you mean he's like an undercover agent. He doesn't put on his police uniform because the people he's going to be with, he doesn't want them to know he's a cop. That's it. But the point that I'm making is, there was a garb that identified a man as a prophet. And it was a hairy garment. It was a camel's hair thing. So if you wore one, you were claiming to be a prophet. If you didn't wear one, you were denying that you were a prophet. Now, the fact that I want to point out here is that sometimes appearances are deceiving on an intentional basis. It says here they'll do this intentionally to deceive, to keep people from knowing what they really are. They won't put on the garment that will reveal their real nature, their real identity. Well, in Luke chapter 7, when Jesus asked this thing about what did you see him wearing, he knew what John had been wearing, and he knew why. Because John was a prophet. So he wore the garment of a prophet. Made it real easy for people to say, okay, this guy claims to be a prophet of God. Let's listen to what he has to say and decide whether we should stone him or not. Because if he's a prophet and he speaks for God, we had better listen. But if he's just a fraud, then we'd better kill him, because that's what the law said to do to false prophets. So they went out to the wilderness, and they saw this guy dressed in the garb of a prophet. On purpose, he was declaring who he was by his clothes. Well, the fact is, we all declare what we are by our clothes. You say, well, what's that leather belt thing? Well, there's an answer for that too. Look at 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. It's right in the middle of the life and ministry of the prophet Elijah. He's already gotten crosswise with the king. Chapter 1 is, in a sense, one of the most sad and humorous simultaneously records in the scriptures, because the king sends some men to get Elijah and force him to come in. It says in verse 9, the king sent him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on top of the hill, and he says, "O man of God, the king says, come down." And Elijah says to the captain of 50, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Fire fell from heaven. All of a sudden, this guy's toast. So the king hears about these toasted 51 people. In verse 11, he sends another captain with 50. And he says, "O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly." And Elijah says, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Now the 102 people have died because of the hypocrisy of saying, "O man of God," and then turning on him. So the king, in his enormous stupidity, doesn't say that. Verse 13, sent another captain of a third 50 with his 50, and the third captain of the 50 had some brains in his head. He came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah, and he begged him. He said, "O man of God, let me live and let these 50 live. I don't want to fry. Fire came down from heaven and consumed those two guys and their 50, but don't let that happen to me." And the Lord said to Elijah, "You can go with this guy. He's trustworthy." Now that's why I say it's kind of humorous, but at the same time it's so sad, because it tells us that the choices of life are crucial. And man, you never know when the fire's going to fall from heaven. You just don't want to be there when it does. The point that I want to make, though, is how did the king know that he was sending his soldiers after the right guy? It says in verse 02, Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and he became ill. So he sent messengers and said, "Go inquire of Beelzebul," or Beelzebub, "the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from the sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?'" And the messengers, in verse 4, Elijah says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you will die there." And then Elijah lived. Ooh, what a pronouncement. "Guys, I'm sick. I don't know if I'm going to live or die. I want you to go over to Ekron, and I want you to inquire their god, Baal Zebub. And I want you to ask him if I'm going to live or die." And so they go. And so here comes Elijah, and he meets these guys. And he said, "I want you to go back to the king and ask him a question. Is there no god in Samaria that you can't ask him what you want to know? You have to send off to that idol? I'm telling you, the Lord has said you're going to die in your bed." So they go back. Verse 5 says, "Why have you returned?" he said. And they said, "Oh, a man came up to meet us and said, 'Go, return to the king who sent you,' and said, 'Thus says the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up. You shall surely die.' And he said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came up to you and spoke these words to you?'" Now, how are they supposed to answer that the way they do? Verse 8. "Oh, he was a hairy guy with a leather girdle around his loins." And he said, "Oh, Elijah." Now, how did he know it was Elijah? How many hairy men do you suppose there were in Samaria? It was that leather belt, folks. That was the dead giveaway. As soon as the king heard that he had this leather belt, he said, "Oh, no, that's Elijah." Now, why do you suppose that John, over there in the New Testament, was wearing Elijah's belt? Now, I'm not saying he was wearing the one that Elijah wore. I'm just saying he was wearing this leather belt that was known throughout the Old Testament after 2 Kings chapter 1 as the mark of Elijah. What was John saying by his dress? He was saying, I am a prophet of the Most High God. My garment tells you that. And I am after the order of Elijah. My belt tells you that. That's what he was saying by what he wore. Elijah was immediately recognizable by his belt, and a prophet was immediately recognized by his camel's hair garment. Now, fast forward a little ways from 2 Kings back here to Luke. The people went out to see John. That's what Jesus asked them three times. Why'd you go out there to see him? What was it that you expected to... Why'd you go out there to see him? Well, I went out there because my neighbor went out there, and he said that there was this guy out there in the wilderness who was wearing a camel's hair garment and a leather belt, and he was preaching this message that God would forgive me if I would repent. And my neighbor's different today than he was before he went out there. He's got a spirit of humility and dependence on God I've never seen in him before. So I went out there to see if it was for real. Well, what'd you see? Well, I saw a guy in a camel's hair garment with a leather belt. And I heard a message that God would forgive me if I would repent. And so I did. And he did. And now I'm a different guy. Why? Because of a camel's hair garment and a leather belt. The people went out to see John. And the reason was that John had a message and they had to decide whether it was from God because they were predisposed by what he was wearing to believe his message. When a guy tells you he's a prophet of God and he's got the garment of an Elijah kind of prophet, you know, it takes some moxie to say, nah, I don't believe him. But that's the kind of moxie you got to have if you're going to be a student of the truth, because there may come a false prophet one of these days who says, oh, look, in the Old Testament, the true God was represented by a prophet who could call fire down from heaven. Watch this. And he calls fire down from heaven. And the people say, oh, he's representing the true God. Who do you say the Messiah is? And he's going to point to God and say, that's him. He's going to be pointing to the Antichrist because he's a false prophet. Looks can be deceiving, but looks predispose people because of what they see. Now, why would they be predisposed to think like that? Well, here you can go to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and you can go to the last chapter, which is easy to find. It's just a couple of pages before Matthew, depending on how many notes your Bible has. Malachi chapter 4, the last prophet of the Old Testament before John, records these two sentences at the end of his prophecy in chapter 4, verse 5. God says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. So here's the last prophecy of the last recognized Old Testament prophet before John came on the scene 450 years later. And the last two sentences that he utters, or the last two verses are, God says he's going to send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he'll restore the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Now, the salient features of verse 5 are these. Elijah's his name, and he's coming before the great and terrible day. All right, go back over to Luke chapter 3. And let's look at what happened when this guy in this camel's hair garment with Elijah's belt on came into the wilderness preaching. He was preaching in verse 3 of chapter 3 of Luke. If you'll repent, God will forgive you. He said he was coming according to the words of the prophet Isaiah, verse 4, 5, and 6. And in verse 7, he said to those who were coming out to be baptized by him, you snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, we've been over this. He wasn't trying to insult them into rebellion or rejection of his message. He was just telling them what they were. They're snakes. There isn't any point in coming out here and talking about repentance if you don't need to repent. If you're not a snake, then go on your way. But if you're tired of this snake life, where everybody's got their fangs out using them on you and you're using them on them, hating and being hateful, like Titus says, if you're tired of that, there's a whole new life available. But if you want to get in on it, you're going to have to admit that you're a snake. That's what John is saying. Verse 7. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? But the issue here is the wrath to come. What was Elijah supposed to do? He was supposed to come before that great and terrible day of the Lord. And then in verse 9 of chapter 3 of Luke, John also said, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Oh, man. That sounds like Elijah to me. And then, if that weren't enough, he said in verse 17, that this coming one who's coming after him with all his might, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. No wonder people thought that John was Elijah, because he looked like him and he talked like him. And they knew it because they'd been to synagogue. You see, even in Mark chapter 9, when Jesus took some of his disciples up on the mountain to be transfigured, and he was changed, his raiment, his clothes began to glow like they were lit from within, and they were whiter than any launderer on earth can make them white. And the disciples saw these clothes like that, and they, man, this has got to be the King of the Kingdom of God. And so on the way down from the mountain, Jesus says, well, don't tell anybody what you saw until later. And they said, but Jesus, we've been taught in synagogue all our life that Elijah has to come first. Now, how do they say that when you're here and Elijah hasn't come? And Jesus said, Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased. And he was talking about John. So though John wasn't technically Elijah, he was, by the fulfillment of the type of Elijah, he was an exact fulfillment. He wore the garments, he had the message, and they treated him just like they pleased. And Jesus said, that was the Elijah of the first coming. Now the real Elijah is coming before Jesus comes back the second time. The book of Revelation tells us about that. He's going to come back. Elijah's coming. But that's neither here nor there. We're not going to be here when Elijah comes, unless he comes before the beginning of the 70th week. But if our hope is fulfilled tomorrow and the trumpet sounds, you won't be able to say, well, I knew that Elijah was here, so I was expecting this. Because there's no Elijah on our scene yet. But there will be. Because the word of God is never broken. When he says something's going to be, it's going to be. Now, the point that I'm trying to make in all of this conversation about what Jesus said in chapter 7 of Luke, what did you go out to see? How was he dressed? The point that I'm trying to make here is the dress was crucial. Now, I want to go ahead and press my point in verse 25 of chapter 7 of Luke. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. Now, let me translate that again. There are three ways that the clothes are described in the Greek language here. One of them is soft, one of them is glorious, comes from the word glory, and the other is luxurious. So he's saying, did you go out to see a guy who was clothed in soft, glorious, luxurious garments? Well, no. He's wearing a camel's hair garment and a leather belt. Well, the reason, Jesus said, was that people who dressed like that, the translators had a real problem here. It says, found is in italics, in royal palaces. There's no word for palaces in this text. What he's saying is, people who dress like that have a royal mentality. What's a royal mentality? Oh, it's the mentality that causes you to dress in this enormously luxurious, soft, glorious stuff. Well, you mean if I dress in this soft, glorious, luxurious stuff that I have a royal mentality? Jesus said that I didn't. Okay, then what's a royal mentality? Two things I want to say here. One is, Jesus said the clothes tell you where they're from or what kind of mindset they have.
That's the point.
Clothes tell us about their wearers. And Jesus said that it's true. But we've already seen that sometimes clothes mislead us. That was Zechariah. So what Jesus said is true, but what clothes tell us might not be. Just depends. But generally speaking, the norm is clothes really do reveal people and their attitude. People wear the clothes they wear because of an attitude they have. That's a fact. Same thing goes with the clothes they don't wear. It reveals an attitude. It also has to do with all the other stuff that people do to produce an outward appearance. The tattoos and all that stuff. It tells you something about an attitude. What attitude? Well, I don't know about all that. All I know is that Jesus said that those who dress like that have a royal mentality. Well, what's a royal mentality? Well, to answer that, I want you to understand that Jesus didn't talk about what John wore. He talked about what he didn't wear. And when he asked his question, he knew that his audience knew the answer. So he didn't mention what John wore. This was the elephant in the room. He didn't mention the obvious. Camel's hair and leather belt. So when he asked this question, he was deliberately compelling his audience to deal with whether they wanted to be a part of what John was. Well, what would that mean? Wearing clothes that told people what you're like. And the conflict or the contrast is this. Here's the man of God, and this is what he's wearing. And here are people with a royal mindset, and look what they're wearing. Okay? What are you telling people? Now, the point here is this. Underneath this question, there is another issue, and that is this question. What do you want to wear? When you went out there to see John, and you saw the Spartan appearance, camel's hair, leather belt, you say, well, man, what in the world do you eat out here in the wilderness? Well, I eat locusts and wild honey. Oh, great. I can just imagine that. I lived for 7 years the second time in Nebraska, about 10 miles from one of the best steakhouses I've ever been in. To be confined to locusts and wild honey after that, man, I can't imagine. Who would want to live like that? That's the question. What do you want to be? A person of God or a person with a royal mindset? Can you be a person that wears a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt? Not unless you're Elijah or his representative, because that would be a lie. But there is something about the dress thing. And what he was saying was, John did not wear an attitude of royalty in the wilderness. Guess what? John's in prison by a guy who had a royal mentality. Which would you rather be? Would you rather be the king who put John in prison, or would you rather be John in prison? Well, it sure be easier to be the king. Oh, yeah? Do you remember what John said? He's going to sweep the threshing floor, and he's going to take the chaff and throw it into unquenchable fire. Do you know where Herod and Herodias went when he got through sweeping? Oh, sure, it's easier to be the king until the fruit of that royal mentality comes home to roost. And then all of a sudden, oh, I wish I'd have been a person of God. You see, John didn't wear an attitude of royalty. When he was faced with Jesus, Jesus came and said, I want you to baptize. And he said, I'm not qualified to baptize you. I need to be baptized by you. He told the people, here's this mighty one. He's so superior to me that I'm not even worthy to unloose the thongs of his sandals. He didn't have a royal mentality. He was in prison because somebody did have a royal mentality. He thought the whole world swirled around him and he ought to get to do whatever he pleased and however he did it. And when somebody says, that was a sin you committed when you lived like that, he said, I don't have to listen to that. Take him to jail. But see, John's message is true. The coming wrath is still coming, and it will still abide on those who have this attitude. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, and those trees that have that attitude are going to be chopped down. And the chaff of Herod and Herodias were on the very verge of being burned up with unquenchable fire, and they didn't even know it. So let me say this. When Jesus asked if John was a broken reed, he was asking, was his message believable? What do you think? Was he a reed broken and destroyed by the winds of fortune in his life? Has this imprisonment by the king destroyed a man of God? What do you think? When you went out in the wilderness, is that what you saw? A man who was influenced by the whims of what happened? Or was he committed to the declaration of the truth of God? Which did you see? And secondly, when you went out there, what did you see? What was he clothed with? And what Jesus was asking there was if John, by his appearance of clothing, had a goal that was worthwhile. That's what he was asking. Was he a broken reed? Is a question. Was his message believable? Because if he was a broken reed, man, don't believe what he believed, because he doesn't even believe it. But on the other hand, which do you want? The life of the royal mentality or the life of the man of God? Which do you want? Was John's desire legitimate? Oh, but Daryl, if I buy into that, there's so many things I won't be able to do anymore. Well, join the club, folks. There are a lot of things I can't do anymore either. And you know what? It doesn't matter. Because life is life. And Jesus is him. He is life. So, we did once walk in the lusts of our flesh and in the pleasures of our faulty goals. But he's willing to save us from that. Let's pray together. Father, I realize this morning that I've scattergunned a whole lot of stuff out here about clothing and the appearances and the impact we make on other people by the things we do with our clothing and the way we present ourselves. And I know that you have a desire for your spirit to apply these things to each of us individually about the kind of thing that we're representing to people who see us. That's your business. But you have summoned us to the study of your word so that we will be challenged to be people of God. So, if we have to change the way we dress to be one of your people in terms of faithfulness and honesty and modesty and a whole lot of other things, then give us the grace to make the changes. But if there aren't any changes that you want to see, then give us a sense of peace. But in all of it, challenge us with Jesus' question. Was John's goal legitimate? Is being a person who's faithful to God worth it? Is it a valuable goal or not? We ask that you'll drive that home, because we ask it in Jesus' name and for the sake of his testimony in our lives. Amen.